For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So Paul is writing this letter of Galatians to a variety of churches that he started in Galatia in 47-48 AD. And when he moved from city to city, he would find people that were interested in hearing about the forgiveness of Christ, what Christ did for them on the cross. And as people came to a relationship with Christ, they'd form communities, churches, and he'd move from city to city. Well, not long afterward, false teachers moved into those cities. And they undermined Paul's authority, for one. They claimed that they were sent directly by the apostles in Jerusalem, which was false. But even more so, even worse, they undermined the message that Paul gave to them. And so Paul, in about 49 AD, knowing this, writes this letter to them. Now, when you read letters, not just in Scripture, but of that period of time, there's a format that's typically there. There's a greeting, there's words of encouragement, positive things to say about the recipient, and then if you have a message to deliver, you add that to it. And Paul, when you look at his 13 New Testament letters or epistles, that pattern you usually see. Hey guys, how you doing? Wonderful to hear you. Wonderful to see you. I'm glad everything's going well. And then he gives them words of positive encouragement. And then he moves into, usually he's got something on his mind that he's writing this letter, and that comes third. Well, let's look at what he does here. In verse 6, after a brief greeting, 5 verses, he says, I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. Wow. So he starts off, hi, in the first five verses, and then, what the heck is wrong with you guys? What happened to the words of encouragement? Why did he come out so strong like this, denouncing these guys? He's definitely bringing the heat here. He's bringing it heat, but he's also bringing something else for all of us. He's bringing clarity on what this gospel message is. Something that, regardless of whether you have a relationship with Christ or not, this message should impact us. And so I think before we look into unpacking what he means by the gospel, it'd be good to speak to very briefly some of the objections that we hear about this passage particularly, and that is the issue of whether or not Paul is a religious bigot. I mean, look at these words. You should be accursed because you've changed his message. He's clearly very angry here. That kind of anger about religious beliefs, especially in our culture, we're very sensitive to this. Because we live in a culture where people kill one another over their religious beliefs. We live in a culture where to take this kind of strong stand is, it's just wrong to be this strong and to say these kind of words. And so, is Paul a bigot? No, he's not. He's not. If you think, this is wrong that he would say things like this, then I'll bet you really you don't completely understand the situation that Paul's in. Let me use an illustration, an incident that happened a few years back, and kind of get your arms and hearts around this. Several years ago, there were villages in Africa that were getting just destroyed by a lethal disease. And Jeff Gordon, who most of you, but if you're new here, usually teaches this central teaching. Jeff Gordon is not only an elder in this church, he's also a medical doctor. On his own dime, he got the one medicine that could cure that disease. on his own dime and sacrifice and cost only to himself, he went and started going through those villages, treating people and distributing the medicine so that it could get out and hopefully stem the tide of what was happening. Well, shortly after he returned home, he found out that a local pharmaceutical company, sorry if you work for one, saw an opportunity. And so they came up with a medicine that did not actually cure it. And they sent down representatives that were not doctors but claimed to be, and who denounced Jeff as a quack. And they charged for the medicine. It was for their own gain, was their intent. So now Jeff finds out about this. He can't email to correct things. He can't call anybody. So he writes a letter. What do you think that letter would sound like? Hey guys, you know, hey, I hear, you know, I just really miss y'all. No, right out the chute. I cannot believe you saw the results already started. I can't believe you would go for another medicine, which really isn't a medicine at all. He had to take a stand. Now, you may think that that kind of stand is hatred toward the people, the pharmaceutical company and their representatives. No, it's not. That kind of strong stand is because of the very nature of and the damaging results of the false medicine. Right? There's times we take a stand. Well, if you're incensed, good. But let me add, that was a fictitious story. But if you were incensed by that, because of what was at stake, the physical lives and death of those people, what Paul is speaking to is far more serious. Far more serious than people's physical life and death. It's their spiritual life and death that's at stake. Something far more, something that extends into eternity, not just this life. And so now here, Paul's not saying to them, you know, saying here, I hope these people go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He is saying these people who are distorting the truth would deserve God's judgment if they continue. Paul's heart is not hardened toward these people, not toward the false teachers, nor toward the Galatian believers who have been duped into believing this false message. To the contrary, he has great passion and zeal to correct that. Deep care for the people drove this passion. I got to tell you, that's really challenging to me. I think about where are my passions? Where is my zeal? Where are the things I'm zealous about and passionate about? Is it most of all the spiritual welfare of people? People that know the Lord and people that don't? Yeah, I've got passions about a variety of things. I've got a lot of hobbies, and that's all fine. But the question I have to ask myself, and this passage challenges me right here, is, are those lesser important things, am I also less passionate about those things than I am about God's cause and His truth? So maybe that's something we can think of self. I know, for me, can't speak for you, that I need more of that kind of passion in my life. Well, this is something to, we can't conjure up that kind of devotion and zeal for the Lord's work, that kind of passion for the welfare of people. Only He can do that. And in the last part of this teaching, we'll talk about how He does that. But first, let's clarify, what does He actually mean by the gospel? The gospel, the word was written in the New Testament originally in Greek, and that word is euangelion, which just means good news. And it was a generic word. You would give the good news of the Roman emperor destroying a people. You would do that kind of thing. It was a word that was very common to them. But of course, here Paul is talking about some kind of good news that is from God that has been changed or distorted. And he's clearly upset about this. Well, what did these false teachers believe that he had his undies in such a twist about? Be shocked. Because 95% of what they believed was exactly what Paul believed, exactly what the Word teaches, exactly what God revealed is the gospel. The gospel says, according to the Word, that Jesus was sent by God to us, for us. That Jesus' death on the cross in March 33 AD paid for our sins so that we would not have to suffer payment. And that if we want to be forgiven based on his work there, all we need to do is humble ourselves, set aside our pride, and ask for it. That's what the gospel, according to the Bible, according to God, is. That's the work of Christ. Well, the false teachers did one little twist, and this is what got Paul so upset. They added works. Faith in what Christ has done, plus you need to do a few rituals. As we'll see as we unpack the book of Galatians, following various Jewish laws, the people that came in said, you need to also be Jewish, not just trust in the work of Christ. So you need to eat kosher food, and if you're a non-Jewish male, you need to be circumcised. And see, these are just a few small things you need to do. It's no big deal. Christ, yes, but these works too. Well, I don't know about the no big deal. If you're an adult non-Jewish male getting circumcised, I bet you that alone was a little bit of a problem here. But Paul is saying, and he's saying, that they are denying the gospel of Christ because they have added works to it. That faith plus works is works. And so they believed that if you receive the forgiveness of Christ based on what he did on the cross, that sets you right with Christ. But then there are things you must do to earn it or to keep it. And what's the damage of something like this, really? As long as you're doing what you need to, so what if you throw a few things on top of it? Well, that word Paul uses for distort, it's not just like a little distortion. That word means more literally, it completely perverts or turns upside down. It changes the very nature of God's grace. It changes the state of his grace. It would be like, you know, I love broccoli. But it would be like you adding just a little bit of the wrong kind of E. coli to the broccoli. It looks virtually the same. And yet it has completely changed its state. And you've made it into something that's lethal. And so what's wrong with this is that the gospel, the good news Paul is talking about, is grace. You know, every time you read in the Bible the word grace, or in the Old Testament, usually loving kindness, it speaks of freely given love by God. Free. Grace. It's the word from which we get charity. Free gift. And so what they were doing is saying this good news is a free gift plus works. Sounds very different one chapter later, and I'm sure Jeff will be getting to it, unpacking it more, but look at in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says a man isn't justified, which just means made just or right before God, by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. We've believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Is Paul stuttering? Of three times in one verse. Faith alone in the work of Christ, not by any works we do. And in Ephesians, another letter he wrote, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, if you add works to the work that Christ did on the cross, to his sacrifice, you are bringing him down. You are saying, you, Jesus, are not enough. And if you're saying, you know, there's some things I can do that can make me more acceptable to God, to gain eternal life with him, you are raising and elevating yourself to say, I deserve to be accepted by God through the things that I do. So in what sense is eternal life a free gift? You know, it'd be like, we gave our boys bicycles on the same Christmas one year. And, they were very grateful. My boys are very grateful kids. And they started riding. But 1 week later, I didn't want to, but Chris made me. I won't say this at the central teaching she's at. Said, hey, let's charge them $10 a week. And I'm there, well, okay, since you say so. And so, you know, after 1 week, we're there, you guys owe us each $10. What for? The bike. I thought it was a free gift. It was. But there's some things you need to do to keep it and to earn it. And you sit there and say, well, that's not logical. That's not a free gift. And neither is God's grace, his forgiveness, a free gift. If we say, well, it's faith in Jesus plus communion. It's faith in Jesus plus don't do this short list of nasty sins. It's faith in Jesus plus attend church. It's faith in Jesus plus get baptized. It's the same thing. That's not a free gift. That's works. And teachings like that are out there. And we need to be aware of that fact. We need to understand and keep pure the message, just like Paul has, on what God's grace, what the good news or the gospel of his grace actually is. And if you're here today and you've been kind of mixed up with this notion of, you know, I know on the one hand I don't deserve, on the other hand, I mean, certainly there's things I need to do to get in his good graces. Oh, there's many good things the Lord wants us to do, but none of them to earn eternal life. None of us can get there that way. So maybe you're hearing this and you're kind of offended. Like the first time I heard it after many years of church going, and my sister told me about this, and I was a little offended. By then, I was doing communion for 5 years. By then, I'd been doing a bunch of good things, very sensitive to God, but definitely believing that, in part, I needed to be a good person in order to get to heaven. And these passages she showed me said, that's not true. Well, we're going to unpack that a little further in this book. Or maybe you're here going, yes! Yes, because I don't have a short list of sins. I got a long list. This is great news. Are you telling me that all I have to do is admit I need forgiveness? And that his sacrifice on the cross paid for my sins so that I don't have to? You're telling me that's all I have to do is admit and ask for that forgiveness? Yes. It's a no-brainer. Of course I need that. And so this, in essence, this entire book, this entire letter is written by Paul to correct the message as it impacts those that don't know Christ yet, but also as it impacts us. You know, we can understand why Paul was so sharp in correcting the message so that people would come to know God for eternity. But did you pick up in verse 10? No, because we didn't read it. For I'm now seeking, he says, now, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This really actually fits with the same thought. But what Paul is doing here is he is saying God's grace, his free gift, the gospel of grace also applies to me, a believer. By then, 49, 88, probably about 14, 15 or so years. At least. So how is that the case? He doesn't need forgiven because forgiveness is once for all. Well, again, you'll see Paul toggling throughout this book, applying grace and encouraging, exhorting those that know Christ to walk in the light of that grace. You see what happened here? Remember, the false teachers apparently were accusing Paul of being a people pleaser. You know why you didn't bring up the circumcision thing and other dietary things? You know why? Because you're chicken. You knew very well if you added those works to the faith in Christ's work, that these people, they'd reject your message, and they'd probably throw you out of town. And so, that was their accusation. And Paul, so he comes out to shoot in verses 6 through 9, strongly stating otherwise, denouncing the message, denouncing anybody who would dare believe or proclaim that false gospel, and then says, so do I sound like a people pleaser now? No. You sound like you're taking a strong stand, no matter what people believe, no matter how much they approve or disapprove of you. In fact, Paul, you don't look afraid at all of people's disapproval. And you know, as we read this letter, you're going to see repeatedly Paul talking about freedom and bondage or slavery. Freedom and bondage or slavery. And every time he brings the freedom back to what God provides for him. And the bondage and slavery to trying to work our way, either to heaven or trying to work our way as believers. And so, I find this very appealing. What about you? Are you bothered at all by people's opinion of you? I speak as if insane. Of course you do. There are certain people in your life, just like in my life, that their disapproval, or even me thinking they might disapprove of me, tears my gut up. Even worse, if they disapprove of my performance, my accomplishments. Am I the only one here that struggles with anxiety and worry about that kind of thing? Have lost sleep over these concerns? When I think of the time that I have wasted, the emotional energy worrying about these kind of things and how it confuses me, how sometimes my reactions are very outward and angry because I need this person's approval and I'm not getting it and I fight back. Other times, sometimes I'll even say nothing where I need to speak to a situation. Like if I was in Paul's situation, perhaps I wouldn't say anything, even though it would help them and they need that message. There's times I've withheld information because I'm afraid of the reaction of the people. People's approval is such a driving force apart from God's grace. I look and I realize over the years I've been trying to walk with God for 27 years. I've taken a few hiatuses from him before that. And there are some Christians in my life, in my past, that I could have helped by speaking strong truth into their life because I knew what they needed to hear. And that I was so afraid of their disapproval. I either soft-pedaled it, I kind of threw up a bang shot hoping they'd get the message, or I'd say nothing at all. And they are not better off for it. I think of the many people I know that don't know the Lord. And I was more afraid of their disapproval and rejection by speaking up for him than I was of what their plight would be if they don't hear this gospel. Oh man, I'm really attracted by Paul's confidence here, by his just not worrying about what people think. Am I alone on this? Where did Paul get this? He didn't cower to any kind of fear about how these people, many are his friends, how they would respond. He didn't cower and shut up. And he also had the boldness, the clarity of thought and the boldness to speak up the way he needed to speak up to address the situation without any regard. And in fact, that's why there in verse 10, I'm way behind. No, we're good. That's why. He finishes in that verse, I would not, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's saying that if I was worried about pleasing them, I couldn't think clearly and act on what God wants me to do to please him. I want that. He was able to serve God and take joy just in serving God, regardless of the response that came his way. You know why he didn't cower and why he had this boldness is because he had God's approval. God accepted him. God didn't only forgive him, God also approved of him relationally. And please read this letter the rest of the week and you'll see how often Paul refers to himself and any who have a relationship with him as the adopted child of God that were adopted into his family. Not only did God approve of Paul, and Paul knew that, but Paul trusted God. He received that approval. And that gave him the strength to not worry about how people would respond to him. And so the question is, did you realize there's more riches to God's grace than just forgiveness? There's more to it. That's why Paul in Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And the next chapter, so that in the ages to come he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, forgiven, yes. But secure in our relationship with God, approved. And eternally secure. And an eternal inheritance, and the power of the Holy Spirit, another richness of his grace, another facet of his grace, and freedom from the authority of our sin nature, that bias in us to want to do other things, freedom from the authority of the evil one who opposes God's work, including in us. Oh, and the list goes on and on of these different truths that become true of us now that we are his children. Many theologians call these identity truths. And what every one of them are is another promise associated with the grace of God. Whew, how are you doing living in the light of those? Because that's what Paul was doing. He was living in the light of a different facet of grace than his approval, but his forgiveness, or his approval. I liked what Ken Sandy said. He was a speaker at our Summer Institute a few years ago. Sandy said that a lot of Christians, at the moment they come to a relationship with God, they receive that gift of forgiveness, his grace. But then they put the grace in their back pocket. And then they carry on through their life, this world that we're in, and then at the moment of their death, they reach back into their back pocket and pull out and say, I remember, I received you back in January of 72. And God, of course, would say to that Christian, come on in. Come on in. No judgment for you. It was paid for by my son. And so the picture there is like this. We're born. And at the moment of birth, well, until we, to the point where we understand his grace, we need his grace for forgiveness in order to have eternal life with God. And then at some point in time, hopefully, we all make that decision. For me, January 72. But then, too often, we live our life of commitment to Christ by our own power. By our own power. In this case, I need approval. I sense I need approval. I'm going to try to get it in the ways that I can. And then upon our death, we put out our grace card and pull it out of our back pocket and we show it to the Lord. So many of us still need to continue to discover the many truths of God's grace and trust them like Paul did in the case of approval here. It changed his life. Changed eternity. I like the way Elise Fitzpatrick speaks of this in her book, Because He Loves Me. The context is Elise's dying mother has initiated a conversation with Elise about the inheritance. Her mom was very confident where she would be and could talk about her impending death with comfort. And Elise reflects on that conversation and uses it as an illustration for this point. Think for a moment how disappointing it would be to my mother if she had worked diligently to provide an extensive inheritance for me. But I told her I was going to leave the money in the bank, never use it. She would be particularly disheartened if she discovered that I would rather live on the street as a homeless person, begging for my next meal, than use what she provided for me. The joy that she would have experienced in providing for me would be significantly diminished if she saw that I was just too self-reliant, unbelieving, or proud to receive it from her. Now keep in mind, the money is there, just not using it. One part of your father's joy in giving you an inheritance is watching you discover and utilize it. Rather than trying to prove our innate strength to him, he is most glorified when our weakness teaches us to pursue all he has provided for us. He's glorified and blessed when our life reflects the riches of his grace, riches that he's lavished upon us. And too often we're living in doubt and despair when we've got sure promises given to us that would free and cheer us in the specific areas we're despairing. Our faithful intercessor, Jesus Christ, has sent the Spirit so that we'll know and enjoy all that he has bequeathed to us. Paul is saying, I am approved of by the Creator of the universe, the greatest being there is. There's nothing these people can do to me in the light of that. That's Paul's conclusion based on what relationship he has in this aspect of approval. So let's look at a different diagram. This is the way it should look like. We all need his grace for forgiveness. At some point we receive it. But then our life as believers should be continually growing and strengthening ourselves. If you want to write a cross-reference, Paul, 2 Timothy 2:1. Continually strengthening ourselves so that we can live a life of commitment to Christ. That comes from his grace. It doesn't earn it. We don't do it in spite of it. So what happens as we learn about, cling to all these different aspects of God's grace gradually but progressively? We notice our fears, our anxieties, our worries about things begin to diminish, and they are actually eventually can be expelled by understanding more deeply the love that God has for us. Thomas Chalmers, a 17th century preacher, called it the expulsive power of a new affection, our affection for God. And then with this, his grace gives us the strength to take steps of faith, oftentimes scary steps of faith. I spoke into a guy's life last year who I knew it would be a scary conversation. And I was not disappointed. My discernment was good. But I went ahead and I spent some time in prayer about specific truths of his approval. We'll look at those passages in a moment and just kind of breathed in those passages and told the Lord, I want to be there as your emissary, not to get somebody's approval. I already have yours. I need to proclaim this message that this brother needs. And so how do we do this? Well, first, we increase our trust in his riches by remembering that his Spirit is the one who actually does this heart-transforming work. This is where it starts. Paul tells the Corinthians, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit, which is, by the way, make it on your own, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. One of the key roles of the Spirit of God is to assure us of all these different things that are true, all these different resources God gives us, that if we put our trust in those things, like Paul's approval issue, the confrontation between people's approval or God's approval, the Spirit of God is committed to making those truths very real to us, very real. And yet at the same time, we have to ask the question, but if I have those gifts of grace already through my relationship with him, and the Spirit is completely committed to making those real in my life such that I trust him for them, why don't I experience it? Why do I still have these fears? Why do I still struggle with people's approval? Well, there's many teachings involved with that, but the bottom line is, that we have an important role to play. We have to appropriate. We have to embrace those truths. We need to find out what they are and what they mean and how they apply to specific situations. Oh, and a good starting point passage-wise are Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, a veritable treasure trove of aspects of God's grace. 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were given this gift, two sides of a silver coin. They were given by the parents of a Chinese girl we befriended 2+ years ago and still remain very attached to. They came in for her commencement and had some gifts to us. And I started thinking, this silver coin is kind of like this important part of our role in gaining trust in God in these different areas. Unfortunately, I thanked them, I looked at it, I can't read just about any of it. Nantong University, and I hope the characters above it mean Nantong University, and they did. I kind of regret not turning that coin over and over again right there to get deeper meaning. See, I was very attracted to the shine. And that shine is kind of like the forgiveness of God. There's something right up front about his grace that's very attractive to us before we know him. And in fact, it remains very attractive afterwards for the many times we mess up. But once I started to investigate more deeply what this meant, I had a friend over that can read Chinese, and he told me that on the back of that coin demonstrated what the character traits and the values that university upheld. And I was like, wow, that's very cool. Which, by the way, included their belief that the strengths of the East and the West must come together. And so that deepened my appreciation, my understanding first, and then my appreciation for that gift. And so what we need to do is find passages like Paul. Now, he didn't find these. He wrote it. But that means he knew it. This is not about forgiveness. This is a result of forgiveness. Approval. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, an endearing Aramaic word for father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. On the deepest level, he assures us we're approved. And so we have to find these passages. These are specifically about God approves of us. If we have a relationship with Him, we are relationally secure. We don't need people's approval. As we pray these into our heart and we start to think about our life and areas where we cater to people's approval, this will strengthen us. It'll strengthen us so that we get some clarity on the way we should respond to bring God honor. It'll strengthen us to give us the ability, the power to speak up for God and to love others the way He calls us to. Well, there's tons more about this that can be said. Certainly, we get these kind of scriptures by sitting under teachings like this in central teaching or home church, but those barely scratch the surface. Those are appetizers. The main course is right here. You're opening up your own word and finding them. And if you don't know where to begin, find somebody that's about a half a day ahead of you on knowledge of the Word of God and study with them, because that's Christ's way to forge Christ-centered friendships. That's where we learn these truths and help one another apply them. But I want to conclude with, I think, an important part of all of this. There's something of far more value than the gift itself. The coin, that's valuable. Yes, I did look up what 66 grams of silver would bring me on the market. But there's something much more than that. It's what or who it points to. So there's Ping and Luang and Dora. I butcher her name, so I'll just call her by her American name. A couple weeks ago, that coin tells me about the giver, the love of the giver. And so it is with God as well. Elise Fitzpatrick speaks this way of this. Now let me focus your attention where it rightfully belongs. When a friend gives a wonderful gift, it's right to examine and relish the gift, but it isn't right for the glory to remain on the gift itself, no matter how wonderful it may be. Focus belongs on the generosity of the giver. Our Father is the giver. Through the atoning sacrifice, in other words, the forgiving sacrifice of the Son as it is applied by the Spirit. Simply speaking, He has done all that He has done so that our lives would overflow with loving praise for His glorious grace. The gospel is good news for us, yes. Our Father is the giver. And through the atoning sacrifice of the Son as it is applied by the Spirit. Simply speaking, He has done all that He's done so that our lives would overflow with loving praise for His glorious grace. The gospel is good news for us, yes, but the goodness of this good news is not primarily us or even our new identity as His adopted children. It's good news about Him, His mercy, His faithfulness, His holiness, His sacrifice. It's a report about His great humility as He traded His glorious identity for our shameful one. It's about His flawless character and infinite compassion. As wonderful as the gift is, we won't spend eternity rejoicing in it. We'll spend eternity rejoicing in Him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.